Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. The second part of the verse, for it is a good thing that the heart be established or confirmed with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. I would like to turn to two Old Testament passages. One is in Joshua 7, and the other is in 2 Kings 3. Perhaps a little contrast with these two might help us on this subject, which has been before us really through these meetings, that is, the provision God has made for His people in this world today is grace. Grace. Now in Joshua 7, it's a long chapter, and I'll read parts of it, perhaps to get the thought, and perhaps most of you are well acquainted with it. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And then we find they go to battle, and they're defeated. The sixth verse, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side, Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath brought folly in Israel. Now we find that in the 19th verse, Achan is taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it, and they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire when they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble, unto this day. Well, let's stop here just for a moment. Before we read the other passage, we find that the people were entering the land that God had given them. And we find at the border, we find they had gained victory after victory, but now something has come in because the enemy is always busy and has been already remarked today that sometimes at the time of the greatest victories is the time when the enemy comes in to spoil everything. And here they had gone out against this little city of 12,000. They thought, well, what's the use of our attending all the people? We'll just go up and take that city too. Ah, brethren, that's not according to that little hymn we sang just now. Have we learned this lesson? Oh, how slow we are to learn this. And these times we come together with a large company of saints, we feel a little stronger perhaps, but we're not a bit stronger. Do you remember what happened when the apostles, Peter, James, and John, went onto the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the glory? And they came down from the hill and they met a man whose son was possessed with a demon. They couldn't cast him out. It's a wonderful thing, brethren, to be able to come together this way. But we find that that's not the source of our power. We may be instructed, we may have fellowship, and many other things, but power lies with God alone. And unless we're on our knees before God in dependence, we will never be able to meet the enemy. And if we're not on our knees in dependence, the enemy is going to put in that little wedge. And soon we'll find evil and trouble in the midst. And God cannot go along with evil. The saints gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus have had one principle before them, beside others, but one especially, and that's the glory of God in connection with evil. It cannot be allowed among the saints of God. Moral or doctrinal evil cannot be allowed, or God will not be able to bless us. But I'm not going to speak of that side this afternoon. I want to contrast this passage with what we have in another passage. But I do want to call attention to the fact of how much trouble I could cause the saints of God in a bad state of soul. Notice the list that we read here. Not only Achan, but his household, his children, family, the saints of God were all affected by this trouble. They're named, the whole household is named one by one. Think of the shame and the sorrow that is transferred down from one to another because of one act of mine, shall we say, if I'm out of communion. We must think now, beloved, in terms that we're one body in Christ. Yes, there are those who want to walk alone, but remember, if you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. And there's a special responsibility that attaches to being gathered to His precious name. We find that as soon in the 22nd chapter of Luke that Peter went to set up, shall we say, the place where the breaking of bread was to take place. As soon as this was over, the Lord says, Peter, I have something to say to you. Immediately discipline begins because Peter was going to deny that he knew the Lord Jesus. Not until we get that position brought out do we have this before us. Oh, how solemn. And now we find a holy people, that is, a people have been separated. And they're going to the land of promise. Is that not so with this little company this afternoon? A holy people, following a holy God. But are our ways holy? Oh, you say Achan was a sinner. Achan transgressed. Did you ever carry away a Babylonish garment? Brethren, if this truth came home to our hearts, we'd be on our faces. How about the 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold? You know what God says of covetousness? It's idolatry. Supposing the law were in effect today and you were an Israelite, how many in this room would be exempt from this judgment? Can you say, I'd be exempt that I hadn't coveted a wedge of gold or 200 shekels of silver or a Babylonish garment? That's where the law puts us. Oh, brethren, it's a good thing for the heart to be established, confirmed in grace. Which we'll see in a moment. But before we leave this passage, we find the confession by this man of what he did. Confession. Did that relieve him of the responsibility? No. What did the law have to say? Well, it was direct disobedience to God, and it meant death. Death. But this is a solemn thing because it not only meant death for him, but for his family. His tent is gone. Everything is set all. You'll notice that. All was gone. Under the law, all was gone. Now, I emphasize this, dear brethren, because perhaps we've never really seen, some of us, what grace really is. Grace. Oh, it's a jewel. It's the sweetest sound that ever reached our ears. Grace. God's grace to sinners. And it's only, beloved, as you and I meditate upon this, as we sit in the presence of the Lord like David did, that he'll tell us about our house for a long time to come. Oh, this poor world doesn't know what their destiny is. But you and I, beloved, know about our house for a long time to come, don't we, like David did? Read about that. And you know when God told him this? Before he went out and committed his worst sin of numbering the people. And that's what sustained him, his heart, in all of his trials and difficulties. Now, beloved, when we come to a chapter like this, we cannot lift our heads. You know very well that you and I have coveted the Babylonish garment and the wedge of gold and the shekels of silver. That's the character of heart we have, naturally. And if we were to come to God on the ground of the law, this would be the end of our course. Now, you'll notice that in reading on, we won't take the time this afternoon. But in the next chapter and so, we find that as a result of putting away this evil, now that's the principle I'd like to leave in this passage, that Israel acted on the word of God. It's true they were under the law, but they acted on the word of God and they put out evil from their midst. Now this principle remains. The ordinances of the law have been set aside, not the law, but the ordinances of it. Well, you say, well, if the law hasn't been set aside, well then, am I still under the law? No. Because, you see, you're either in one position or the other. You're either under the law or you're in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's condemnation for those under the law. Is this clear in your mind, dear fellow Christian, this afternoon? Are you clear as to this? If not, you do not have peace. You have to rest entirely upon a work that's been done by another for you. Has there not been judgment executed? Yes, that's what we had this morning. But who bore that judgment? Was it not our substitute? Was it not Jesus? Judgment was executed, and as you see this, that family of Achan gathered there in a circle, and the stones begin to come, and they fall, and then they heap them together, and they light a fire, and they burn them up. That was the judgment of God. But what about the judgment when that blessed Savior could say, "Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." Grace to us. Judgment to him. Oh, brethren, may this truth grip our hearts. Now what happens to the children of Israel having executed this judgment upon the one who was guilty? God delivers them. And read the last verse of the next chapter. "And it was so that all that fell that day, both the men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai." Why? Because they had judged evil in their midst. That's why. Mark it, beloved, they had judged evil in their midst. They had maintained the character of God in their midst, or there would not have been a victory that day. Well, shall we turn to the other passage? 2 Kings 3. We've already been reminded this afternoon of the character of the ministry of Elisha. We just make this comment that in Elisha's ministry, we have so much of grace. And it reminds us of the ministry that was given after Christ went to heaven. The ministry of grace. That is, when he sent down the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of his people. The power of the Spirit of God and the effects of it here. This we get in picture form in much of Elisha's ministry in 2 Kings. And it has a pattern too. But one of the main things that we find at the beginning of that ministry is the subject of the unequal yoke. We'll read this chapter, part of it. I'm not going to speak on the unequal yoke particularly this afternoon because it's simply one form of evil. And we'll start with the fourth verse. "And Meshah, the king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams and the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art. My people is thy people, and my horses is thy horses. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And he answered, The way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host, and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, Alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." That means he was his servant. "And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, Surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country, and so on. Now we have three kings. What a strange company. You know, isn't it a strange thing when we see the Christian mixed up with the world? Isn't it a strange thing? Whether it be in business, whether it be in a religious connection, or whether it be in marriage, this is certainly disorder and contrary to the mind of God. An unequal yoke. And that's one of the first lessons we learned in Elisha's ministry. One of the first. You know, in the second chapter of 2 Kings, this beautiful ministry begins with Elisha asking Elijah for a double portion of his spirit. Wasn't that a lovely request? A double portion of his spirit. But as he goes up, a type of Christ. And Elisha representing him down here. Well, he said, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. But if you see me when I go up, it shall be granted. Brethren, the path for the Christian is a hard path unless Christ is the object. And for some, it becomes an impossible path because the one blessed object is left out, Christ. Are we emphasizing this too much, brethren? Christ, the object of the heart. Why should we not emphasize it when it'll be always so for eternity in heaven? Always so. We look this way and we look that way and we say, well, I'm going to be happy if I have such and such. No, you won't. You can start a Christian home, but if Christ isn't the center, it won't be happy. Be sure of that. Trouble will come in. Sorrow upon sorrow. Those of us who are older have seen it and felt it too in our own homes. Sorrow upon sorrow. We leave Christ out. But you know, when we add the sorrow by linking up with the world, then we really have trouble. And you know, God never approves of an unequal yoke in marriage. But we're not going to speak of that particularly. He does not approve of an unequal yoke in business. I don't care whether you're yoked with one or a million people. It's always an unequal yoke. And certainly he doesn't approve of an unequal yoke in spiritual things. This is one of the first lessons in Elisha's ministry. And now we have Jehoshaphat. A lovely man. Wonderful character. A man who did great things as he started out in his kingdom. But then he joined affinity with Ahab's house. Why? That snare that so often comes, family relationships. There was a marriage that joined the two families. A marriage that joined the two families. A marriage that joined the children of Judah with the children of Israel. And God says, don't you return to them. Let them return to you. They left, let them come back. The day is coming in the book of Micah when it says, then shall the remnant of his brethren return to the children of Israel. God will bring them back together again. But in the meantime, there must be a separation. Must be a separation. But how about Edom? Why, Edom has a perpetual hatred for the people of God. Here they are, three kings going to battle together. It doesn't look very good, does it? And it doesn't look very good either, fellow Christian, for you and me to be associated with the world in any way. Now we find they're in trouble. And that's the case, always. Always. You can count on that trouble. They're out of water. And so they say, as the Lord brought these three kings here to die in the wilderness, why do people always have to blame the Lord? Strange, isn't it? We bring so much upon ourselves. No, the Lord didn't bring them out there. They went out in self-will. But this is the beautiful part about it. And we had it in one of the lines of our hymn, that he never leaves his people. No, the Lord doesn't leave his people. Would the Lord be there? Oh, you say, well, they're walking in disobedience. Certainly the Lord wouldn't be there. Ah, yes. Never leaves his people. It's a good thing for the heart to be established in grace. We find when the widow of Nain was taking her son out to be buried, she turns and Jesus is standing there. Was he not? When there was sickness in Peter's house and he couldn't go on with his ministry, he turns and there's Jesus standing there. Have you ever turned to see Jesus standing there? Beloved, have you? But he's there. Oh, but you say, I'm like Jehoshaphat. I've gotten into an unequal yoke. Never mind. Jesus is standing there. Yes, he is. He can't go on with you in your trouble, but he's there ready to remedy things if you'll just turn. Jesus is standing there. Did you ever inquire to find out? Did you ever get on your knees to find out? Yes, he's there. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. At least three times in Scripture, perhaps not exact words. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. No, he won't leave Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is one who is precious to him. Jehoshaphat should not have done what he did. And oh, how many times we have to confess, beloved, that we should never have done what we did. Whether it be a Babylonish garment, or whether it be the 200 pieces of silver, whether it be the wedge of gold, we'll have to confess We should never have taken it. We should never have done this. We should never have done that. Whatever these may represent in your life or mine, we'll have to confess. And now, is there not a prophet in Israel? Yes. There's a prophet right here. One of the servants of the children of Israel mentioned this. Elisha's here. Elisha's here. What was he doing there? What is our great high priest doing today? Is he not on high interceding for his people? Oh, blessed truth. That the heart be established, confirmed with grace. Now he won't look toward the king of Israel. He's an idolater. He had turned away from Baal, but he was still following the sins of Jeroboam. And the king of Edom, of course, he had nothing to do with. And as for Jehoshaphat, before he could do anything, he had to call for a minstrel. Why was this? Because, you know, if I'm in a bad state of soul and I go along with you a little while, you'll get in a bad state of soul too, perhaps. And Elisha felt this. Just the very presence of evil. He felt it, that he had to get back into communion himself before he could be a help to anyone else. Oh, brethren, what a principle. You may think you're strong. You may think so. But before you can be of help to anyone else, you'll have to be sure that you yourself are in communion. Call for a minstrel. That's the power of the Spirit of God in our lives that enables us to even be a little help to someone else. Entirely dependent every moment, all the time. Now, what are the instructions? Take these three kings out and stone them? No. No, not under Elisha's ministry. Only once does he call for judgment. That's at the beginning of his ministry. It's a picture of judgment that's coming on Christendom who's despised grace. That's the only account I think we have of judgment in Elisha's ministry. No, this is not judgment. They're already in the valley, aren't they? But what does he say? Make this valley full of ditches. They're already in the valley. God has brought him down to the valley. Oh, you say, well, God has brought me down to the valley. I guess I've learned my lesson. No. No, you'll have to make ditches. You'll have to make ditches. There'll have to be an exercise of soul on my part if my soul is to be restored. God may have brought me down, but there'll have to be a heart searching in his presence. There's going to be blessing. And you notice also that there's a promise already ahead of time of what's going to happen. The promise is full blessing. And how can God say this to man? Because the blessing rests upon what another has done. The blessing rests upon what Christ has done, not what we do. But if we're going to get the blessing, there'll have to be a response from the heart. Make ditches. Now, a ditch is a picture to us of repentance. I was just reading the other day where someone made this remark. That if you expect to have solid work in the gospel, be sure you preach repentance. Be sure you preach repentance. And so it is with the restoration of the soul. There must be taking sides with God against ourselves. There must be seeing things as God sees them and owning what we are in his presence. And so make ditches then. Valleys, ditches, pools. All these things speak to us of state of soul. Humbling ourselves before God. You shall not see wind, nor rain. The blessing is not going to come in any way that you expect it's going to come. God is going to act in His sovereignty. Sovereignty. He's going to act out of the riches of His grace. That's the way God's going to act towards His own. As soon as the stumbling block and the hindrance is removed. You know what David said in the third psalm after running from Absalom because he had brought this all upon himself? After he'd comforted his heart with his thoughts of what God was to him, shield and everything, then he adds, "Thy blessing is on thy people." Oh, brethren, as we go away from these meetings, remember the blessing is on His people. But you and I will never have it unless we make ditches. Unless we make ditches. Unless we take the low place before God so there'll be place for the water, you see. The refreshment to come to refresh our hearts. Because the water is going to come by the way of Edom. Oh, you say, well, that's a country that hates Israel, yes. By the way of Edom. God is sovereign. He isn't going to let Israel think that the blessing is going to come in any form from what they have done and from their land. They've sinned against God. They're idolaters. They turned away from God. God remains the same. If the blessing comes, it'll have to come by way of Edom. We get the same thing earlier in Scripture. We find that Israel, in their journeys, Hobab became a blessing to them. That was in their history earlier. We find that the first judge was Othniel, who probably was of Gentile extraction originally. We find that the time when David sinned, that the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, was the place where the plague was stayed, not in Israel. God is acting in His sovereignty. He's going to bless, but He wants it known that He can't bless on any grounds of covenant relationship. It must be on the ground of the goodness of His heart. Oh, brethren, it's a good thing that the heart be established, confirmed in grace. Grace. But now, 20th verse. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now we've heard something about the meat offering today. Perhaps I don't need to add too much. But I just want to say this. The morning and evening sacrifice was a burnt offering. But we'll find that there were at times the placing of the meat offering and the peace offering on the burnt offering. And the emphasis here is not on the meat offering, because Jehoshaphat, you know, was a believer. But it was on the meat offering. Because the ways of Jehoshaphat had not been very good. But what does the meat offering set before us? I'm going to read to you the 124th hymn. Jesus our Lord, thou morning star, how well we know thy name. Jesus the Lord, the crucified in glory, still the same. Jesus the one who left the throne to save a ruined race. Thy love in lowliness still shine upon that glorious face. Jesus, the one who trod the earth, the lowly, subject one. Obedience unto death was thine, God's well-beloved Son. Jesus, what memories thrill our hearts of thy blessed footprints here? While now to heaven our eyes we turn, and gaze upon thee there. Jesus, our Savior, quickly come, that we may with thee be. Heaven's morning breaks, and glory dawns when thy blessed face we see. You see, this is the remedy, beloved, for our bad ways. To have Christ before our hearts. To have that blessed Savior, and we've already mentioned at the grave, and saying to that mother, peace. And to the son, young man, I say unto thee, arise. The one who could go into the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and she could sit at his feet to hear his word. He could correct things in that household without even disturbing the household and the way that the household was run, but still correct things that were necessary, and yet be one who could be welcome again. The one who could go in and out in blessing wherever he went. The one who left behind him blessing wherever he went. Jesus. The Gospels. It's been said, if you want your heart warmed, read the Gospels. If you want to be instructed in doctrine, read the Epistles. But oh, how we need our hearts warmed with those memories that thrill our hearts. Is there a difference between law and grace? Oh, brethren, what a difference we see here. No stones, no heap of fire burning the victims. Grace. Grace. To Jehoshaphat. And even to those who were associated with him. Would that we would learn a little of this ourselves in our dealings with one another. Grace. It's a good thing, beloved, that the heart be established, confirmed with grace.
May we sing the same 124? 124.
Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, our Lord.
speaking about how the life of Achan and what he had done affected others, of how what Jehoshaphat did was an effect upon others, and how what Elisha did was an effect upon others too. And so we see, as it tells us in Romans chapter 14, I believe it is, Romans chapter 14 and the 7th verse, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." And I was thinking of a passage in the Song of Solomon, the first chapter and the 4th verse, Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 4, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." We noticed in connection with Achan that his life was an effect that was harmful. Because of what he did, the whole of Israel suffered a great defeat, as we know, and some were slain at that battle against the city of Ai. And then we found how that Jehoshaphat, his life affected others, and we know that there were sad results from his link with the family of Ahab, until God had to cut off the posterity of Ahab, and it was a solemn judgment. But we found too, as we remarked, that with Elisha, we see how that his coming into the picture and his acting in grace became a blessing. And I was thinking of this passage here, and I want you to notice here in this 4th verse, the change from the singular to the plural here. "Draw me," that's the singular, "we will run after thee," that is the plural. Well, doesn't it show us, brethren, that our lives can be a blessing to others? We think of Daniel when he was placed in the school at Babylon, and there he was learning all the wisdom of the Chaldees, and we see how his life became a blessing to his three friends. He took a stand for the Lord in that place and wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat or with the wine that he drank. And the result of his faithfulness was an encouragement to those other three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they too were faithful. They were preserved. And we find the after effect in their lives, that they stood very faithfully when tested alone. At first they had Daniel to lean upon, but later on Daniel was removed. And we find them standing alone and standing faithfully. And isn't this lovely here? "Draw me." And wouldn't it be lovely if each one of us, sitting in this room this afternoon, as individuals, looked up to the Lord and said, "Draw me." Now that is, that it was a personal desire in each one of our hearts that we would be drawn closer to the Lord. I'm sure that if this were so, when we returned to our gatherings, that there would be an effect that would be felt. Just like those in Acts, it says, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Yes, the fact that they individually had been drawn to the Lord, because he said when he called them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." So just notice this little expression, "draw me." I wonder if each one of us, as a result of these meetings, are going to say to the Lord, "Draw me." Then notice this change to the plural. "We will run after thee." Others are affected by this, and others are caused not simply to be drawn, but isn't this lovely? To run. We will run after thee. Here we see energy stirred up in the hearts of others. And so we can see, brethren, that if there is that individual desire in each of our hearts to be drawn after the Lord, our lives then will become a blessing to others, and we'll find others encouraged, and so we will run after thee. Then go on to, in the verse it says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." That is, this morning, as individuals, we came to be gathered around the Lord Jesus. It was our joy to be in His blessed presence. We, as it were, heard His call. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, it's an individual call for us. And I trust that we felt that the Lord had called us as individuals to come into His chambers, into His very presence, to be occupied with Himself, to remember Him in His death. Well, what is the result? Again, it changes to the plural. He had said He had brought me into His chambers, but now again, we will be glad and rejoice in Thee. We will remember Thy love more than wine. Isn't this beautiful too? That if we come into His presence in this way, with our baskets full, occupied with Himself, His invited guests to gather around Him, then too, our presence there becomes a blessing. Just like Mary, she came with her alabaster box of ointment to the Lord. She wasn't occupied with others. I don't believe a thought entered her mind at all about what others would say or think by what she did. Some criticized, but nevertheless, what she did became a blessing to all. And it says the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Yes, that overflowing heart of praise was such that everyone in that whole company felt the result of it. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Some years ago, there was a brother, and he came to the meeting, and there was a coldness in the meeting which he felt. And he said to a brother after the meeting, he said, "Oh, the meeting was so cold. There didn't seem to be much praise." And this brother said to him, "Well," he said, "did you expect someone else to be so overflowing with Christ that you'd get a blessing? Why not come yourself, and your overflowing would become a blessing to others?" Oh, brethren, doesn't this challenge our hearts? Perhaps we come to the meeting something like that. We think, "Oh, I hope somebody's going to be enjoying the Lord so I can get a blessing." But if you and I come into His presence with a sense of what He has done for us, to remember Him in His death, with hearts full of gratitude to Himself, why then, it's going to be a blessing to others too. So it says, "We will be glad and rejoice in Thee." And one has often noticed this in a practical way in the meeting, that when someone is really enjoying the Lord, it seems to draw out others. Perhaps by the end of the meeting, voices that we hadn't heard have been opened up to praise the Lord. And why was it so? Oh, perhaps there was someone who was like Mary and had an alabaster box of ointment, and that house was so filled with the odor of the ointment that others, too, broke forth in praise. So we can see, brethren, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Our lives do have an effect upon others. We have to confess, sadly, like our brother said, that our lives often have a bad effect. We often are like Achan and cause sorrow. But isn't it nice that there's another side, as our brother brought before us? There's a side of grace. And in the enjoyment of that grace, then there is a blessing that flows out. And I'd just like to turn briefly to two other scriptures of a similar character in the 8th of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And the 18th verse. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Do you notice how this verse begins in the singular and ends in the plural? "I reckon the glory that shall be revealed in us." Well, perhaps this brings before us another aspect about how none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. Has there been some truth that you have enjoyed? Has there been something that has become precious to your soul? Well, you're not going to lose anything by sharing it with another. Because that truth that is enjoyed in your soul, it's not just true about yourself. You may meet another Christian, and he hasn't entered into the joy and privilege of suffering for Christ. You may meet another Christian, and he hasn't entered into the blessed knowledge that he's a member of the body of Christ. Well, you and I have the privilege of sharing what God has taught us with others, and so that it can be a blessing. And so Paul says, I reckon, but he ends in the plural, because every saint of God is going to be in that glory. As I look over the faces here this afternoon, everyone redeemed by the precious blood of Christ is going to be glorified with Christ in another day. As you see me, brothers and sisters, and as I see you in that coming day, every one of us are going to reflect that glory in that day. It's not just something for me. It's something that we all are going to have part in another day. But it's an individual thing to reckon on it. Am I reckoning on that glory? Our brother spoke about how easily we can get taken up with a Babylonish garment or a wedge of gold or something like this. Why? Because we reckoned that the things of time were too important. But oh, wouldn't it be lovely if we reckon in the light of God's presence. God says that a false weight is an abomination to Him. Have you and I got the true sense of values? Paul did when he got into the presence of the Lord, and he said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He learned to reckon aright. He learned to put the proper value on things. And so I ask my own heart, and I ask yours, not whether we're going to be in the glory. If we know Christ, we're going to be there. But let us ask our hearts, are we reckoning on it? A father has two boys. He promises to each boy a new bicycle. One of the boys is telling all his friends, oh, I'm going to get a new bicycle next Saturday. He's so happy about it. He's enjoying it beforehand. The other one says, oh, I'll wait and see. And he doesn't enjoy it beforehand. Oh, brethren, the Spirit of God wants to lead your soul and mine into the enjoyment of these things and that we can share them with others. Wouldn't it be lovely if the fact that we are reckoning on these things and knowing that our brethren are going to be in that same glory that we shared the precious things that we know of Christ, so that we might be known by them as those who are reckoning in the right way, who have a proper sense of values. And as time goes on, that sense of values should always remain constant. The dollar goes down, the pound goes down, but the value of eternal things doesn't go down. Paul said when he first met the Lord, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. But after he had known the Lord for a good many years, it hadn't changed. And he said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, even after all those many years that he had known him. Well, just notice also in the 38th verse of this chapter, 8th of Romans in the 38th verse, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sure you noticed again this change from the singular to the plural. I am persuaded, and then in the 39th verse, to separate us. Why doesn't he say to separate me? Oh, because he knew that this was blessedly true of every believer. I've often said that I can go to any believer in the Lord Jesus and say, whether you're persuaded of it or not, you cannot be lost. I'd like to persuade you of it so you'd live in the joy of the security of the believer, but it's true of you whether you have laid hold of it or not, whether you're persuaded of it or not. And all brethren, as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, how richly we have been blessed, how much truth has been committed to us. Isn't there a danger of us enjoying these things but not sharing them? Not telling others of those things that have become so dear and precious to us? Oh, how often we find when opportunities are given that we could share the precious things that we know, we find ourselves remaining silent, losing opportunities. And you know, in spiritual things, it's not like natural things. If you have $5 and you give away a dollar, you only have 4 left. But you know, when you share anything of the things of God, you have nothing less by sharing it. Indeed, I believe you have more, because I'm sure we've all had the experience that when we sought to share with some other something of Christ that we have enjoyed, something of His precious truth, it just seemed that it was more real and more precious to us when we had done so. Well, may the Lord grant that these things that have been before us this afternoon, how our lives affect others for good or for bad, how the truth that we know can be made a blessing to others, may God grant that it may be so. Our precious Savior was in the enjoyment of all that at the Father's right hand, all that was in the heart of God. But why did He come down? It says, dwells in that bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share His joys. The world talks a great deal about sharing, but oh, brethren, it's pretty selfish, isn't it? And aren't we selfish too? And yet we have far, far more that we can share, that we can tell about. Oh, may our mouths be opened to speak more and to tell more of that wonderful, precious Savior and all the unsearchable riches that we have in Him.
He said unto them, I go a fishing. They said to Him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. We don't want to end this happy meeting on a sad note, but I believe God has given us such warnings as these. Dear Peter, who has been brought before us this day, through whom much blessing to the people of God has come, had this sad moment in his life when he alone said, I go a fishing. But it also had its effect on others. We also go with thee. Thank God they caught nothing. The hand of the Lord was in it. Oh, beloved, may our hearts be so occupied with Himself that we may be spared from such a testimony in our life, that any one of us could so easily say, I go fishing, and others seeing it might say, we also go with thee. There will be no fruit, no blessing, no happiness to be found in it. Oh, on the morrow, what a blessing was found from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may there be, by the grace of God, blessing in the testimony of each of our lives by that which has been ministered to us.